One of the best-known dates in ancient history is March the 15th, 44 BC, the Ides of March. It was a day in which the Roman Senate, at least a delegation from the Roman Senate, had told Julius Caesar, who they'd just recently named Emperor Perpetua, permanent dictator, that they wanted to come and discuss with him some other honors they wanted to bestow upon him. So he arranged to meet them in the temple in Pompeii, just outside the city of Rome. They came, and he greeted them seated. Normally, he would have risen to greet them, but they were, after all, led by one of his very close friends, Marcus Junius Brutus, and he felt no need to stand, no concern about their coming. But as they grew near, the mood suddenly changed, and he realized that their intention was different, especially when daggers were pulled. And they attacked him in a scene made famous by William Shakespeare. And again, as one account gives the story, the one told, retold by William Shakespeare in his play, as Brutus drew near, Shakespeare saw that he too had a dagger, and his words were, "A tu, Brute? And you, Brutus?" And he threw his cloak over his face and stopped resisting and was stabbed to death there in the temple in Pompeii. It's a story that's gone down as the kind of ultimate in treachery. Friend leading a delegation for whatever reasons to kill someone. Treachery comes in all kinds of forms. Maybe one of the reasons we remember the story, or we remember Benedict Arnold in an American sense, for whom treachery and Benedict Arnold go hand in hand, is because it gets played out so many times over and over. The friend, in the modern form, that posts a statement or discussion or comments on Facebook or pictures, and a reputation is destroyed. An employer who has a faithful employee who stayed there in very difficult times, but now because of age, and the extra benefits and the salaries is found dispensable, because a younger person could be hired for less money and less concern about benefits. Employer who's trusted an employee and kept them on despite difficult times and discovers that they've been helping themselves to funds, or they've been going behind his back to get clients and patrons and moving them over to a business they're about to open. The spouse whom you stood in the presence of God and take vows till death do us part, sees greener grass on the other side and leaves you. The parent, the spouse has left, who now has to pick up the pieces with responsibility for children and financial care. The child whose parent abandons. The young person who's abused and taken advantage of sexually or in other ways by someone who was supposed to be a caregiver and a caretaker. Child who follows a path of life that tramples all over everything you've precious, consider precious. You could enumerate your own cases. Some of you are walking through valleys of betrayal even right now. And some of us know the reality that we've betrayed too. We've been sinned against, but we've sinned. It's a story of life, and it's one of the bitterest things you can go through. Betrayal. And one of the hard parts of it is the wrong person often seems to win. The parent who's left scrabbling and trying to raise their children while their partner goes off, and life seems so good and so many good things seem to happen to them. And the person who blotches your reputation and people believe them and say good things about them while they've been doing this to you. Or, you know the stories. And where's God in when the wrong people seem to win? When evil seems to triumph? When good things happen to bad people? It's bad enough when bad things happen to good people. But why, Dodger fans ask? It's Frank McCourt making off with $1 billion after what he's done to the Dodgers. Well, apart from that rather trivial kind of thing, I guess $1 billion isn't trivial, but it's not the same as being betrayed by a wife or a parent or a friend. And Cain kills Abel. And Delilah betrays Samson. And Absalom leads a coup against David. And Judas betrays the Lord Jesus. And Demas walks out on Paul. And Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. Runs through the Bible. And it runs through our lives. That's one of the things that makes the story of Joseph so significant and useful, because here's a person with all of his faults and with all of his weaknesses, and yet what happens to him bears no resemblance to what he deserves. And evil people seem to win. Well, last week we began to walk into the story and we saw the kind of roots of the problem that are going to happen. But take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 37 and verse 12. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 12. We've had the story of the favoritism and the dysfunction of the family, the favoritism toward Joseph above the other 10 brothers. There's a 12th, obviously, of the brothers, but he's the younger Benjamin, just 2 years old at this time. He's not a player in the family game. And then the dreams that Joseph has that only makes things worse. But now in verse 12 we read, "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Aren't your brothers pasturing the flocks at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said to him, 'Here I am,' or 'I'll go.' So Jacob said to him, 'Go now. See if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' 'I'm seeking my brothers,' he said. 'Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?' And the man said, 'They've gone away. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan." You know, one of the fascinating things about this story, let's just anticipate the rest of the story down to the end of the chapter, is just how random it all seems. Jacob just happened to think, "I better find out how the sons are doing, the others." They just happened to be at Shechem. Joseph agrees, and he just happened to decide to wear his coat, the infamous coat, when he went to see them. When he goes to see them, he just happens to be wandering in a field aimlessly when a man just happens to come near him who just happens to have heard the brothers talking to one another. And they just happen to have gone to Dothan, which just happens to be on the main trade route that leads down to Egypt. And when we're there, caravan of Bedouins just happens to come by when Reuben just happens not to be present. And they just happen to sell him to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's high officers. It all just happens. Or does it? I mean, that's how it seems, just random events. And yet, is God absent when evil men seem to win? Well, let's look at this first part of the story. It's the setting, the stage for what is going to happen at Dothan Jacob decides to send his son on a mission. The brothers are up at Shechem pasturing their flocks. Now, because most of us don't know the geography of the area very well, that doesn't say much to us. That's a very unusual situation. You see, Hebron, where they were, was some of the best pasture land in all of the land of Israel. That was why Abraham had settled there. That's why Isaac had made it their headquarters. Hebron is great country. It's the hills of Judea. But when it is good, that is sheep grazing land. That is pasture areas. So if they weren't grazing at Hebron, there must have been something that had happened. Was it drought? Was it something? I don't know. All I know is they are 50 miles to the north at Shechem. These are thousands of sheep. It takes a lot of effort and a lot of work to move sheep 50 miles. So Hebron, 25 miles to the south of Jerusalem, about 25 to 30 miles north to Shechem. Shechem. Shechem, 2 years ago, they'd gotten out of there and only got out because they were protected by God. They'd come into that area as they'd come back into the land, and one evening their sister Dinah had gone out to meet with some of the other women, and the son of the local chief, a man named Shechem, the chief was named Hamor, had seen her and had taken her and raped her, and then decided that he wanted to marry her. And the brothers, especially two, Simeon and Levi, were infuriated by this. So they manipulated the rest of the townspeople into arranging for this very special wedding between the chief and the new family that's moved into the area. And they go through a religious act that leaves them physically decapacitated. And then Simeon and Levi swoop down like wolves and they massacre all of the men of that region. Why should they treat our sister like a prostitute, they say. And all that Jacob can say is, you've made my name stink among the Canaanites. We're few, they're many. And if they get together, we're toast. That's where they were now. Shepherding their flocks. It's a dangerous place to be, and no wonder Jacob has some anxiety. God, it says, had sent fear upon the locals. That's why they had moved, and they'd retreated 50 miles to the north. 2 years isn't very long. There they are. So he sends Joseph. You get the sense that Joseph had been left behind. Why? Because he's the favorite. But now he's sent. He's probably going to carry some supplies for them. He's probably wanting to bring back news, clearly bring back news about them. And he makes his way north. Jacob is clueless. He's clueless about what awaits him because he's clueless about what's going on in his family. He'd understand that he, by his own sinfulness and choices, had set in motion a rat's nest of relationships. It wasn't as if he shouldn't have seen it. But when he'd chosen not only to marry a sister and then to marry the other sister, the one he'd wanted all along, and then allow two others to come in, that the 12 sons lived in this kind of crucible of jealousy and competitiveness and hatred, and they'd made Joseph the scapegoat. It was too painful to blame their father. It was too painful to blame their other brothers, but Joseph. I mean, and he was easy to scapegoat because, well, he was the youngest of them. Benjamin was younger, 15 years younger than Joseph, but he was also their father's favorite because his mother had been the father's favorite. And he was the son of the old age, the last one he expected ever to have. And he'd showed his favoritism in all kinds of ways, but mostly by that stupid coat. The coat that set him off from all his brothers. I mean, we don't know anything about the specific nature. One guess is it's a coat of many colors. That's what the Greek translators say. That's what's become common to us. More than likely, it was a long sleeve coat and a long one down to the ankles, which meant this is a coat of status, not work. This is a coat of special privilege. This is a royal garment, kind that the heir and the important person has. And his brothers were just fuming over what had happened to Joseph. And so Joseph goes. We can't tell about Joseph. All I ask is, why wear that coat? Did he wear it just because he's 17 years of age? He's not always bright to all the things that are going on and the dangers that are there. Or maybe he wore it because he wanted to poke a stick in the eye of his brothers. This coat was the best way to do that, to say, I'm special. We don't know. We don't know where Joseph is at this point. He's obviously immature. He's obviously spoiled. He's obviously quite prepared to talk about his own importance because of the dreams that he talked about that God had given. But he's kind of naive, and he makes his way 50 miles to the north. It's a five-day walk, and he gets to Shechem. And his brothers aren't there. He's wandering around a field, kind of helpless, and a man just happens to bump into him, and he happens to ask, hey, my brothers, describes them. Where are they? And he just says, well, you know, I just happened to hear them say, they're going to Dothan. Dothan was 13 miles to the northwest. It's just near a major trade route, the major trade route through the whole area. The Romans later called it the Via Maris, the road by the sea. It swept down from Syria, actually all the way up the Fertile Crescent, down through Syria, into the land of Israel, past the Sea of Galilee, up the Valley of Jezreel, past Megiddo, and then connected and went down the coast all the way to Egypt. It is the main trade route in that area, and Dothan is on a kind of side road right near it. And so he makes his way to Dothan. And there are his brothers. Cross the field. And he begins to make his way toward them. Well, verse 18 tells us the second part of the story as it unfolds here. They saw him from afar. Before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. It's a strong phrase. This master of dreams, this master dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let's not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit, this cistern in the wilderness. Don't lay a hand on him. Intending that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. It must have been the robe that caught their attention as he comes across. And that was the easiest thing to spot about him, that robe. And that robe immediately just ignited. It was like a red flag in front of a bull. It was like setting a match to the fuse. That robe. Here comes that dreamer. And their envy and their anger and their hatred that had been festering beneath the surface erupts. And there's this spontaneous, let's kill him. Doesn't take a genius to know that in every society, in every place, the murder of a brother is considered the supreme betrayal, the supreme treachery, and yet there's no negative voice, at least in any meaningful way, expressed. And did you notice what it was that they hated most about Joseph? It wasn't so much his favoritism. It wasn't even his coat. Here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Now think about this. I mean, in the long run, he's a 17-year-old kid. These are guys, many of them, some of them pushing 30 probably. I mean, they're mature. I mean, hey, it's just a ridiculous thing they could have said. They could have mocked his dreams. They could have ridiculed his dreams. They could have dismissed his dreams as the kind of foolish, fevered imaginings of a teenager who's just got his license to drive his camel. But they hate his dreams. And they hate his dreams because they fear his dreams. They're convinced that there's something in them. Otherwise, you don't respond this way. We get rid of his dreams. If we can get rid of him, we'll get rid of the dreams. Because one of the things that they were sure of, and they will be joined in what they're saying by some of their descendants centuries later, what they are saying is, we won't have this man rule over us. We're not going to bow down to Joseph. We're not going to kneel down before Joseph. Let's kill him. Away with Joseph so we can get rid of his dreams. Reuben jumps into the scene. Now, whatever you make of Reuben here, you have to admire him as the one brother who is speaking against this. Don't spill his blood. Let's throw him into a pit and leave him there to die there. I mean, when he comes on, he's trying to deliver from the hostility and the rage that's gathered. But he doesn't confront them with evil. He doesn't have the moral courage as the oldest brother who feels responsible to say, that is evil, that is sin, that is wrong. No, he'll try and negotiate. He'll try and play. Oh, he's developed his own private plan. But what he says to the brothers is, hey, we can do this without shedding blood. We'll just starve him and thirst him to death. Throw him in a pit. And so he shows up, Joseph does. And who knows what the scene was like. All we're told is they seized him, they stripped him, and they threw him, not lowered him, threw him into this cistern. You need to understand water's precious in that area, and one of the ways it was collected was by digging these underground chambers. It would have a narrow opening, and then it would open to a much wider area. It was carefully plastered and preserved. You can go to parts of that part in the world today and you can see cisterns and you could put water in them today, even though these cisterns are 4,000 years old. Places like Megiddo and so forth, you can still see the remains of some of these water channels and water collection areas. Megiddo's very close to Dothan. So there was this underground unused cistern. A rock was usually put on the top to protect the water, whether it was because it was dry season, whether it had been abandoned, we don't know. All we know is he's thrown in to the cistern. And there's no way you can get out, not with the plastered sides. And he's left there, as far as he knows, to die. Notice the first words of verse 25. And they sat down to eat. Probably the very food they had was brought by Joseph from his father. And they eat. Now, 22 years later, when they see him again, although they don't know it's him, and they suddenly are in a very life and death situation themselves, not knowing they're standing in front of their brother, they say, it's because of what happened that day. When we heard his cries from the pit and we didn't do anything. So they sit there eating their sandwiches as the wails and cries of their brother echo in their ears. The text tells us in verse 25, looking up during this meal, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites. They're also called Midianites. They're Bedouins who travel through the area by camel, moving and training, nomadic peoples. They're Ishmaelites, mean they're Bedouins. They're Midianites, they'll be called later. That's the specific group that they come from. They saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. That's up in what we would call Syria today or northern Jordan. They'd come across the Jordan by the Sea of Galilee, up through the valley of Jezreel, past Megiddo, and they're on this side road that brings them just at that time to Dothan. They have camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not let our hand be upon him, for he's our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianites passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Reuben returned to the pit and saw Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes and returned it to his brothers and said, "The boy's gone, and where shall I go?" Judah leads the brothers. His concern isn't to spare his brother. His concern is blood guilt. Right from the very story of the first murder of Cain, murdering Abel, it says in that passage that God says, "The blood of Abel is calling out from the ground." And the belief was to shed blood on the ground meant that there was a call to God for vindication, a call to God for vengeance, a call to God for justice. And Judah was afraid of blood guilt. He wasn't afraid of killing his brother. He was afraid of blood guilt for killing his brother that would bring him under the judgment of God. And so there's a way he can not only avoid blood guilt, but he can also make a little profit. Let's sell him. Let's sell him into slavery. We won't kill the dreamer. We will kill the dream. We'll ship him away. And the brothers agree. He's hauled up. 20 shekels are exchanged. And that was the standard price for a slave in that time. We have documents that go back to Mesopotamia, documents from Egypt, later statements in the New Testament, this period in the Old Testament. This period of time, a slave was worth 20 shekels. They take their money. It wasn't an insignificant amount. A hired shepherd, these were not hired shepherds, these were, you know, family members, but a hired shepherd made about 8 shekels a year. So it's not an insignificant amount of money. And there goes Joseph down to Egypt. And when Reuben comes back, he finds the deed is done. The brother is gone. And you notice his response. "The boy is gone. Where will I go?" Well, where he didn't go was after his brother to try and turn it around, to tell them about the terrible wrong that he'd been done. Now, whatever you say about Reuben, he was the best intentioned of the brothers, but he was a moral coward when things mattered most. Couldn't count on him to be there. And so now we move to the last stage of the story, deceiving Jacob. You notice how it's simply put. "Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood." There's a huge irony in this. Because the man they're going to deceive by a robe and a goat is a man who himself had used a robe and a goat to deceive his own father. Rebekah and Joseph had, or Jacob had deceived blind Isaac by putting Esau's garment on, skinning a goat and putting it on his arms, because the text says Esau was apparently a very hairy man. And blind Isaac says the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the smell and the skin are it's Esau. And the man who deceived is now going to be deceived into kind of be sure your sin will find you out. But that doesn't mitigate the evil that these brothers are doing. It says they slaughtered the goat They dipped the robe in the blood. Then they sent the robe of many colors, brought it to their father, and said, "This is what we found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." In a cold-hearted, clear-eyed callousness, they hand it to their father. "It's your son's, not our brother's, your son's." He can only make one possible conclusion. I mean, what they'd done was up in Dothan. That's 65 miles away. They weren't known there. Nobody could bring the story back. Joseph and the Ishmaelites, they were off in another direction. "Is this your son's?" And Jacob makes the only conclusion that logic can make. "It's my boy's robe. Fierce animals devoured him. Jacob is without doubt torn to pieces." And they smile at one another at the completion of their deception and watch their father's heart break right in front of them. Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him in this hypocritical attempt to comfort. And he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I will go down to Sheol, to the grave, to my son mourning." Thus their father wept for him with an inconsolable grief that couldn't be contained. And Jacob gives up on life. It's not worth living. Rachel's gone. Joseph's gone. And their brothers have gotten away with it. The bad guys have won. Evil has triumphed. Their sin is covered. Year after year after year after year, its memory grows dimmer on one hand, and yet they can never get it out of their heads. 22 years later, when they're under pressure, it will haunt them. "This is because of what we did that day." It won't go away. And Jacob, comforted by these perpetrators of great evil. And then the text leaves us with a final note of Joseph. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. It's over. You can imagine the emotions of Joseph, terrified, confused, angry, resentful, bitter. I mean, he's a candidate for victimhood by any. He can spend the rest of his life in the slough of bitterness and despair, and it would seem as if the story's ended. But let me just notice three things as we conclude. These are kind of things that are here in the passage underneath when we frame it in the larger story. The first is this: the Lord is often most present when he seems the most absent. I mean, where was God when he's in the cistern, the pit, in Dothan? And yet the very next part of the story, chapter 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was with him in Dothan as well. There's another story that happens centuries later in Dothan. Country's been invaded. The Syrian army has come. They're surrounding the city of Dothan because there's one man in the city of Dothan that they are concerned to capture, to put an end to Israelite resistance. If they can capture him, then the game's over, and they will have conquered Israel. Well, this man's servant walks out one morning, and he looks around, and he sees the city surrounded by the Syrian army and knows that they're going to squeeze down on them. And he runs in, and he says, "Elisha, Elisha, we're surrounded." And Elisha chuckles at him, says, "Let's go outside." And then he says, "Lord, open this guy's eyes They were alone. They were surrounded by the Syrians, and he opens his eyes and he sees the army of the Lord surrounding the city. The very place that Joseph seemed to be abandoned by God, the very place that Elisha seemed to be abandoned by God, and as the story of that passage unfolds, Elisha walks out of the city and takes the Syrian army captive because God was most present even though he seemed absent. There's a second thing we should note about this story, and that is this, that what is an attempt to kill the dream in fact furthers the dream. Let's get rid of him so we can get rid of the dreamer and the dream. But the dreamer's now down in Egypt. And that's where God had intended all along that his brothers would bow down to him. It doesn't happen all at once, but turn with me to chapter 45 for a minute. And I want you to see how it looks looking back. The problem with life is we can only live it moving forward. And we only understand it looking backward. But here's Joseph, and he's just about to reveal his true identity to his brothers. Verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." Then they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." That'll put a chill down your spine if you realize you're dealing with the most powerful man in the country other than... But that's not where the story goes. "Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth." Verse 8, "It wasn't you who sent me here, but God." Verse 9, "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. You sold me, God sent me." What looked like it had killed the dream had furthered the dream. And in amazing ways in our life, we sometimes discover that the very thing that seemed to be a pit in Dothan, where God was absent when we cried for help, became in some strange way God's means of bringing us further to his plan and purpose for our life. One final thing. It is the rejected Joseph who will bring salvation for his people. In Egypt, if he had not gone down to Egypt, if Reuben had set him free, the family would almost certainly have died in the famine. If Reuben had set him free and they'd stayed in the land, the family almost certainly would have become assimilated to the moral chaos that was life in Canaan. They would have lost their identity. But God sends him ahead, and the rejected one, through his rejecting, becomes the means of salvation to a people who clearly did not deserve it. And there the story of Joseph merges with the greater story of Jesus. The rejected one becomes the Savior. The one who was betrayed and crucified by the very people to whom he came, not just the Jewish people, but to us. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. And yet the story of the Bible is that the rejection of him brings salvation to those who trust him. We considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement to bring about our peace fell on him. By his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The rejected one, the one whom my sins nailed to the cross, and the strange plan and purpose of God becomes the saving one, sent by God. I sold him, but God sent him. And God sent him to be the savior of the very one who sold him. That's the grace of God. That's the big story. That's the story of Jesus. But the story of Joseph reminds me that in some strange way, God works his mysterious ways in our lives as well. And the very thing that you think may be killing the dream in your life may be God's way of advancing the dream if you will trust him. So, Father, help us not to see this simply as a story from of old. But some of us who know the bitterness of betrayal, and some of us who are guilty of cultivating anger and hatred and jealousy, and think that we can live that out, that we've gotten away with our sin, teach us that we never sin successfully if we're your children. You will always bring us to account. And for those of us fearful and angry sometimes because the wrong people seem to be winning, remind us of your sovereignty and your grace and your faithfulness. That your steadfast love never ceases, your mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning, even in the pit in Dothan. Because great is your faithfulness. In Christ's name and for his glory, amen.